Well, hello, guys. It is really sweet to be here with you for the last, actually, I guess, yeah, 6 or 7 years, as Chris was saying. We've gotten a chance to walk with Chris and Meryl. I'll tell you a little bit about our story just so that you have some context for who I am and why I might be standing up here. But about 8.5 years ago, we planted Anthem Church in Thousand Oaks. Thousand Oaks, for those of you guys that don't know, is just up the coast, Ventura County. If you were going towards Santa Barbara or Ventura or anywhere up that direction, you would drive right through our town with no reason to stop other than like a TGI Fridays. And that is where we are. We're right in that area. We love it. It's beautiful. It's where I was born and raised. Kristen was born and raised there as well. We started dating in high school and then got married shortly after I graduated college, and then she had a semester left. And so we've been married for 17 years. We have 5 kids. Our oldest turned 15 this week. He will be driving soon, which is absolutely nuts to us. And our youngest is 16 months old. So we're still dealing with the fact that before our youngest is in kindergarten, our oldest will be in college, which is just kind of messing with our heads a little bit. We love the idea of starting new churches. Chris has spoken to Anthem a number of times. He and Meryl have been out maybe 6, 7, 8 times over the last few years. And we've never had a church to speak into of theirs. And so we're really excited that you guys are here. We love this story. This is a story that we pray for, that we're invested in. We believe in what God is doing here. We think it's an important step forward for the sake of the kingdom. If you were here a few weeks ago, Kristen and I visited on our way home from something in Oceanside. It was our first chance to see you face to face. And it was such a joy for us to see this in this context, just to witness you being here. And it may sound weird to you for me to say that, because you may just be here, you showed up, you got dinner, you're at a church service, maybe you aren't even fully sure that this is a place that you're going to land, but seeing you here, it's something that has been prayed over and prepared for years. Not even just for months or weeks, but for years. God has been at work in Chris and Meryl. And seeing them pour into you guys is a labor of love for them, and it's one that many of us, friends of them, have seen coming for some time. So you guys are important to us and to them, and we're very excited to see this happening. So I get to share with you guys about a Jesus encounter. If you've been with Genesis for the last few weeks, you've been a part of these Jesus encounters. Moments where Jesus comes face to face with somebody, and each one has a different story. They come with different backgrounds and different themes and different moments, but in each one of the things that you see is Jesus acts with great compassion, with great faithfulness to his kingdom, to his story. He acts miraculously or with a word. There are incredibly powerful moments when Jesus meets people or people meet Jesus. And we get to look at one of those tonight. Probably style-wise, a different teacher than Chris, different kind of teacher than Chris. And I think that that might be a good thing.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. All right. So good.
We're done.
All right. Good. To give you a little bit of a break. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open them to Matthew chapter 9. Now, my name is Matt, so we're going to be looking at Matthew, talking about Matthew. So it's very Inception tonight. Matthew is the author of the book of Matthew. He's also, so this is sort of like an autobiography. He keeps it very short, but it's the moment that he comes face to face with Jesus, and many years later he would find himself writing this gospel message, this story of Jesus, and it stems from this moment. This is a great story, and it's an important one, and it's one that I think will speak to a lot of us tonight. So Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. If you were ever wondering, Jesus tells the religious leaders who had the entire Bible memorized to go and learn what this means, and then he quotes scripture to them. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That is a very direct kind of backhanded thing that Jesus did right there. It's very sweet. Very compassionate towards the Pharisees. So Jesus leaves a healing situation. He's just healed a paralytic, and he's walking on a road, and he sees a man named Matthew who's sitting at a tax booth. I want to talk a little bit about Matthew and try and understand who this guy is. Mark calls him Levi. It's the same person. Levi, Matthew, they are the same man. And he's identified as a tax collector. So let's talk about this guy for a little bit. If you spent any time reading through the scriptures and you read through the gospels, you would see that tax collectors are not very liked men in the Bible. They are generally scorned for who they are. They're always considered in the same category as sinners, tax collectors and sinners. Any of you guys fall in the category of sinner? Not just like theologically, but is that like your, you know, whole identity, what you do for a living? Any of you sinners for a living? That's kind of these people. The type of person that Matthew is associated with is generally categorized as somebody who sins with their life. So you can imagine that's something in the category of prostitutes or pimps, something in the category of thieves, something in the category of frauds or con men or all of that. People who sin for a living. That's generally the type of category that tax collectors would hang out with. So I want to talk about why Matthew would fall into that category. Do you guys know anything about the book of Matthew? Anybody ever studied it or gone through anything related to the book of Matthew? Anybody ever been through anything on that? All right, excellent. Matthew is Jewish, and one of his main goals as he's writing the book of Matthew is to make sure that you are connected to the entire Old Testament, that you see that Jesus, every step of the way, is fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy that was written about the Messiah. So he's constantly referencing the Old Testament. This guy has the Bible memorized back and forth. He knows it to the nth degree. And that's the reality for most Jewish kids growing up in the first century. Every Jewish kid, by the way, they didn't believe that you should go to school before 6 years old. There was no preschool, no kindergarten. You started your formal education at six. But every family would start the education process for their kid every single year. They would have five feasts and festivals, and they would tell the story of God through these huge meals. Anybody ever done a Passover Seder before? Has anybody gone through one of those? All right. It's a teaching meal. The purpose of the meal is every piece of it tells you something about God's character, the history, what happened, that he delivered Israel out of Egypt and on into the wilderness and then to the promised land. The Passover meal is designed to teach. So these young kids in Israel would grow up being taught the story of God, not formally, just through these incredible stories, feasts, and festivals. And then at 6 years old, they would start school. And school for them was all about the Bible. That was what they would learn. They would learn the Torah back and forth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would know so well that by the age of nine, they would be able to recite those five books of the Bible. What was the last thing you memorized? Just the last verse you memorized. Typically, it's something like, I don't know, Romans 8, 1. You know, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Woo, that was crazy tough. When I was in college, my roommate memorized the entire book of Romans. The entire book of Romans. We seriously look like crazy people assassins because he would write in dry erase marker on the inside of our shower. And it just looked like scrawl, like angry scrawl. And it was the book of Romans in angry scrawl. It looked really weird. And then, you know, I don't know, in the shower, no less. But he memorized it. Imagine memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy by the time you're 9 years old. It's so crazy to think about, but these kids would know off the top of their head the scriptures. They knew them back and forth. They knew the stories. They knew the theology. They knew the meaning. They understood who Yahweh was. And then between the ages of 9 and 13, they would learn the law and the prophets. They might not necessarily memorize all of the law and the prophets, but again, back and forth, they would know the word of God incredibly well. So by the time every kid in Israel was 13 years old, they had a baseline knowledge of the entirety of the scriptures, and they knew it incredibly well. So that's Jewish kids. That's growing up in Israel. That's what that meant. So somewhere between 13 years old and adulthood, call it 18, they would have to decide their trade. Typically, if they could, if they were getting good marks in their Hebrew school, they would go on to rabbinical school. And that was like the cream of the crop, right? If your parents want you to be a doctor or something, just imagine being in the first century. It's a rabbi. They want you to be a rabbi. That is the pressure that your parents would put on you going through school. You're going to be a rabbi someday. That was the way that they grew up. And so the rabbi was like, that was the chief. That was the big thing. Everything else came secondary. The next thing down was the family business. So dad was a fisherman, then you be a fisherman. Dad's a lawyer, you be a lawyer. Whatever it is, the family business, you follow in those footsteps. Anybody here lined up to follow in parents' footsteps in a business? Any beekeepers out there? Anybody?
Hey.
No? Okay. Oh, yeah. All right. No. All right. So the idea of growing in your trade was kind of the next thing. But if you didn't want to do the family business, then you had to figure out what else you would want to do in place of that. And so when you think about career choices and you're trying to figure out what to do, somewhere between 13 and 20-something, Matthew made the crazy decision to turn away from everything he believed, everything he had grown up with, everything he knew to be true. To be a tax collector, you were going to work for Rome. Israel was under Roman occupation. Rome had full rule and authority over Israel. So there would be Roman soldiers everywhere. There were Roman governors that would oversee Israel. There were Romans all over the place. They paid taxes to Rome, hence the tax collector. So these Romans ruled Israel. So for guys to raise their hand and say, yeah, I'll be a tax collector, meant that they were going to work for the enemy, for the ones that were occupying their nation. Israel was not free. They weren't their own nation. They wanted to be their own, but they couldn't do it on their own. And so Rome, therefore, was the enemy. There were many people in Israel that were working to overthrow Rome. There had been a couple of failed attempts for Israel to overthrow Rome. And we will see even later, AD 70, that there's a massive final battle and Rome destroys Israel completely, wipes it off the face of the map. Israel was not a country from 70 AD until 1949 because of what Rome did to them all the way back then. So they were the enemy. And so Matthew's saying, yeah, I'll go to work for the enemy. So step one, as a tax collector, you're saying, I'm going to be a traitor to my nation. As a Jewish tax collector, you are choosing to turn your back on your people, your race, your religion, your ethnicity, all of that. You are turning your back on them. You're a traitor. In addition to that, tax collectors were known for being thieves. The way that it worked, let's say you have Matthew at the tax booth and it's right by the Sea of Galilee and there's a road going by. Every catch, every day, they would haul in and they would get their money for their catch and then they would have to go straight to the tax booth and pay Rome for whatever they made that day. And they would also have to pay the tax collector because he could literally charge them whatever they want. If they have to pay 20 bucks for a pound of fish, that's way too much. I don't know what the actual tax was. If they had to pay 20 bucks for a pound of fish, then the tax collector could charge 35 and he could keep 15 for himself and give the 20 to Rome and people couldn't say anything about it. There was no recourse for that action. Who are they going to complain to? They go to Rome and Rome puts them in jail. They could do whatever they want. And so the idea of being a tax collector could be alluring because money was plenty. It's widely known that Matthew was the richest of Jesus' disciples. He had money to spare. We see in just a little bit the meal, the party that he threw at his house. He had a big house. This was a guy that had plenty of money because he had stolen that money from his own people. So he's a traitor and he's a thief. And lastly, tax collectors were considered unclean. If you ever read through the Gospels and you see this kind of distance between the Pharisees or the religious elite and the lepers or the sick or the blind or the Gentiles or the tax collectors or the sinners, it's because they are ceremonially unclean. They have disobeyed the laws of Leviticus, and without going to the temple and doing all the processes to become clean again, you are unclean until you've carried out those commandments. Well, tax collectors were made unclean with every transaction because they were dealing with the money. They were dealing with all of the Gentiles that they had to deal with, the Romans that they had to deal with. They were in such constant contact with unclean people that it would have been way too cumbersome for a tax collector to go every time they interact with an unclean person and get called clean by a priest. So they lived in a state of being unclean. So what you have with Matthew basically, a church kid, a kid that grew up in the religion of his nation, understood it completely, had a deep and profound knowledge of who God was, and said, yeah, it's not for me. I'm going to go for the money. I'm going to go for the lifestyle. I'm going to go for the whatever. And he makes this decision, and he kind of turns his back on his people, on his faith, on all of that, and he goes towards being a tax collector, and he ends up with that job. Now, I don't know what went on in Matthew's life after he made the decision to be a tax collector. I don't know your guys' story. I don't know if there's been a point in your life where you've wandered away from Jesus. I mean, just out of curiosity, how many of you guys would say that you grew up in a church Christian context? Just raise your hand if you say you grew up in a church Christian context. Now, just so I can see it, how many of you would say that you grew up in a not church or not Christian context? Anybody out there in that category? All right, great. So Matthew grew up in this, and he made the decision to walk away from it. And over the course of his life, day after day, sitting at that tax booth, being fully aware of his decision to turn his back on his people, to turn his back on his God, to no longer choose to live the life as a Jew, something didn't sit right with that. There was something about that that just didn't connect. We know that because Jesus said two words to him and he turned his back on that life and he would never be able to go back to being a tax collector. He quit his job and walked away from his booth. You think Rome's going to rehire him for that same job after he left the booth? Never. So this guy is alienating himself completely after two words. Follow me. Let's talk about Jesus at this point. This is pretty early in Jesus' ministry. He's considered a rabbi. If you ever wondered why Jesus didn't start ministering until 30 years old, it's because that's what rabbis did. You couldn't be a rabbi before 30. So at 30, you would go and start your rabbinical ministry, which means that you would teach your like angle on the law. You would give your perspective, your opinion, and rabbis would either get famous because people really liked what they had to say or really thought their ideas were provoking or challenging, or they would just go into normal rabbinical life and they would just be a teacher and they would have a synagogue and go through the life of being a rabbi. And Jesus starts traveling around, and in addition to teaching very provocative, very powerful things, he was also healing. Everywhere he would go, people would come to him with all kinds of ailments, being blind, paralyzed, having leprosy or major issues with their limbs, and he would heal them. There are even times in the text that it says that everyone who came to him was healed. There would be huge crowds of people, and even just being near him, they would get healed. So Jesus' reputation starts to grow like crazy. People start to know about Jesus. Blind people hear that Jesus is nearby, and they start shouting things out to him. People hear that Jesus is in the vicinity, and they start lowering their friends down from the roof so that they might be healed by him. People have started to hear about Jesus, and they want to know more. They want to experience this man, this rabbi, and people are starting to think that this guy might be the Messiah. There's some crazy prophet out in the wilderness that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist kind of dubbed Jesus the Messiah at the beginning of his ministry. So there's these rumblings like, could this be the one that we've been waiting for? Now, Matthew is a tax collector, sits at that booth every day. He hears everything, right? Everybody goes through Matthew. This guy would hear and know and see everything. He would be fully aware of the scuttlebutt, to use a word that you guys have probably never used. He is fully aware of everything that people are talking about. And so Jesus has just healed a paralyzed man, and Matthew knows he's in the vicinity. Jesus, in this crowded marketplace, sees this tax booth, walks directly up to Matthew, and says, "Follow me." This is a huge deal for Matthew. Okay, one more group that we'll talk about in this encounter, and that's Jesus' disciples. Jesus has already called a number of his disciples. In fact, in just a few verses, the whole list of the disciples is going to be listed, and Matthew is the last one that seems to be called. So it would appear that Jesus, at this point, has 11 of his 12 disciples, and that Matthew is the last one to be called. The disciples, as they are walking up to this tax booth, would have been terrified about what is about to take place. You can imagine these 11 walking behind Jesus as he walks towards Matthew at the tax booth saying, "No, no, 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 Jesus, what are we doing here? What are we doing? And Jesus says, follow me. And they're like, are you freaking kidding me? Him? Particularly, one of the guys that was one of Jesus' disciples is a guy called Simon the Zealot. Have you ever understood what that word zealot means? He's one of the violent overthrowers of the Roman government. He's one of the guys that was plotting to overthrow Rome before Jesus got a hold of him. So I want you to picture who Jesus has on his team. He has the guy that is so passionate about getting Rome out of Israel that he has been plotting violent action against the Roman government. And then you have a tax collector who has voluntarily worked for the Roman government and said, I will do their bidding among my people. And both of those guys are on Jesus' team. This is the kind of situation where if Simon were just being Simon, he would have tried at every opportunity to kill Matthew, the tax collector, as they walked together from town to town. This is a crazy moment to see Matthew get chosen to be one of Jesus' disciples. So Jesus walks up to this guy at the tax booth. He says his two words, follow me. And Matthew stands up and leaves everything and immediately starts to follow him. One moment, one encounter. I don't know your story. I don't know what got a hold of your heart. Most of us at some point have drifted away from Jesus. A lot of you guys raised your hands to say that you grew up in a church or Christian context, and a few of you didn't. But each one of us has had to come face to face with Jesus and say either, yes, I will follow you, or no, I'm not interested, pass. Each of us has had this moment at the tax booth where Jesus came to us and said, follow me. I know this because you're all here. Even just being here, even just sitting in this room, you're being presented with the opportunity to follow Jesus. And probably you were presented with that opportunity long before you came into this room. What was it that made you want to follow Jesus? What was it that captivated you about that man, that God in the flesh that said, follow me, and you said, I will go to the ends of the earth for you, Jesus? Maybe an important question is, has that been a part of your story? See, there were a lot of Jews that grew up just like Matthew did, that when Jesus came face to face with them and he said, follow me, they said, no. Matthew's a unique story. When Jesus was done with his ministry, there were 150-some people with him, not thousands. Most of the people that Jesus interacted with had chosen not to walk with him, not to follow him, not to get up out of their tax booth and leave everything behind and pursue him. The road is narrow, not wide. I just kind of wonder with Matthew, what was going on inside of him? Was he dissatisfied with his decision? If he could go back and do it all over again, would he have turned his back on the idea of being a tax collector? Would he have pursued a more honorable trade? Would we have continued in the temple life, the synagogue life, to pursue a relationship with Yahweh? What would he have done differently? Why did he say yes so quickly to Jesus? And I kind of want to ask, what do you think is going on in people? What do you think is happening in those that have walked away, especially, and honestly, we probably know church kids that have walked away. Do you think somewhere inside of them, they are longing for the opportunity to be asked by Jesus, follow me? And we all know that's there. It's waiting for them. All they have to do is open up their eyes, open up their Bible, just listen. But so often they struggle to believe that they are wanted or accepted into this story. And even for Matthew, this is a massive moment of grace. Jesus is coming up to an untouchable, a person that you did not associate with, and saying, you, hey, I want you. And maybe he needed that. Maybe he needed somebody to say, you, I want you, because he in and of himself could not go back and say, I want to be wanted. There is no recourse for that. As Jesus takes Matthew, they stand up, they walk away. The first thing that they do is they actually go to Matthew's house and he hosts a dinner party with all of his friends. So something goes on in this guy. He doesn't give us a ton of details about his own autobiography. It's insufficient. But something happens in him where after Jesus says, follow him, this guy is so lit up by the opportunity to walk with Jesus, the rabbi, that he calls all of his prostitute friends, his pimp friends, his fraud friends, his con man friends, and he says, come to my house. I want you to meet my new rabbi friend. Now, you got to imagine, they're probably wondering what in the world a rabbi is doing coming to that house to have dinner with all of them. But they have the party nonetheless. And they're all reclining at table with Jesus. Just picture that for a moment. Just, I don't know, maybe you have like really old, weird art in your brain when you think about Jesus, and it just looks strange to see him reclining at table. Just try and maybe ignore that and think about the real picture of just a Middle Eastern man reclining at table with a ramshackle group of sinners, tax collectors, and they're like lounging together. It was said that when they recline at table, there's a lot of contact. They kind of like lean on each other. There's like, it's a very communal moment. It's not neat and proper where everybody gets room for their fork. Like there's just, they're basically like kind of around this table on top of each other. It's intimate. It's powerful. It's this moment, this shared moment, so much so that the Pharisees and the disciples are in some kind of a place where they can observe what's happening. That's how big Matthew's house is, by the way. There's a whole group of people in some reclining table pit having a great old time, and then there's a whole bunch of people standing on the outside watching this thing happen. And the Pharisees say to the disciples, why does your teacher do this? Why does your rabbi associate with his people? What is going on in him? And Jesus hears them, and he says this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. When you think about this story of Jesus, this moment of Jesus encountering Matthew, it opens up a huge door of mission and ministry that needs to exist in each of us. Now, I'm sharing this message on two fronts. One front is I think there are maybe a couple of Matthews in this room. I think there are some of you that have made the decision to walk away from a God that you know and you love, and you are living a life that you're not proud of, that you feel shame about, that you feel some kind of disconnect even from what you're hearing as you're sitting here tonight. And you need to hear a story of Jesus standing face to face with you, looking at you with full knowledge of everything that you have done and saying to you, I want you with me. Follow me. I'm choosing you. Yes, I know all the stuff that you've done. Yes, I know everywhere you've been. Yes, I know the ways that you have walked away from me, and I want you with me. Follow me. I think there are some of you that are Matthews in this room, and you need to hear Jesus saying that to you tonight. I think there are some of you that simply need to hear Jesus' attitude, his heart for this world. Don't you know that I didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinners? Now, if you've got any theological training, who are righteous and who are sinners? Anybody know the answer to that? There are none righteous, not even one. That's what Romans 3:9 says. But there are a whole lot of people who think they're righteous. There are a whole lot of people who think they're fine, who declare themselves righteous based on their own actions, their own whatever they've built up in their own minds. And the Pharisees fell into that category. And Jesus tells them, I'm not here to save righteous people. I'm looking for people that are broken, that are aware of their sinfulness, that are aware of their need. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I'm looking for people that have a heart to love those that the rest of the world does not love, to turn towards those that the rest of the world has turned away from, to go after those that you have declared unclean and unwelcome in the kingdom of God. And I think some of you, as you prepare for, like, I mean, I'm looking around this room, the average age has got to be, I don't know, 23, 24, something like that. You guys are preparing for life ahead. And to go into this life with an attitude that is closed off to people, that say no for people, or that say no for God, that would be an unacceptable way to approach life on mission. But to go into the story knowing that at the very least, if nobody else wants them, God wants them, that would be to take on the attitude of Jesus. When everybody else is turned away, Jesus turns towards them. Even if they would not get along with the people in this room. You think Simon the Zealot wanted Matthew on that team? Not at all. There are going to be moments where even in the church community, there are people that out there in the world would be at odds with each other, would go to battle with each other, would struggle with each other, but in the church are called to be unified, to love each other, to take care of each other, to minister to each other, to work with each other to accomplish the mission of Jesus. That's the way that the kingdom works. Out there in the world, we may be enemies, but we're not in the world anymore. We're not a part of that anymore. We are a part of the kingdom of God. And so that's gone. That melted away when Jesus said, "Follow me." And we learn how to love each other and do this life on mission together. So I want to bring this to a close by challenging you and by encouraging you. A couple of things. The first is this. If you're Matthew, number one, you need to hear that you are wanted as a part of the kingdom of God. Matthew gave us his own story. He goes on to travel with Jesus, to see everything, to be a firsthand witness to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and to write this story that has been permanently printed in the Word of God for thousands of years. This guy's life was transformed, never the same again. And some of you guys are that person. Maybe you know the story. Maybe you know it inside and out. Our kids, after church this morning, they did the Christmas story in the kids' ministry at Redemption. They were going through that part of the Bible, and Lily, our six-year-old daughter, was like, "I've heard that story before." And we're like, "Yeah, you're six, and you've probably heard that story, you know, four or five times, and you're going to hear it 40 or 50 more by the time you graduate out of elementary school." Like, that's part of the life of being a church kid, is you know the stories. You know the things that go on in the Bible. Sometimes they can even become overly familiar to you, and you kind of lose their sense of power or awe or meaning because you've heard them so many times. And maybe because of that, you start to get disinterested or bored with it, and you make a series of compromising decisions, and you find yourself outside of the story and stuck. And Jesus is looking at you and saying, "You have not gone far enough that I can't grab you. And I'm here to grab you and to bring you back into the fold and to show you the deep and profound and powerful story of being a part of my kingdom." So if you're Matthew, I want you to hear that you are wanted. And then the next thing I want you to hear is that you should throw a party with all of your friends that are sinners and tax collectors so that Jesus can come face to face with them too. Yeah. And that's honestly, that's a part of this. You guys are living in the world. You are, many of you have come from places that are friends with people that most churches don't even know how to be friends with. Yeah. And you have a part in seeing those people get met by Jesus as well, get loved by Jesus as well, get ministered to by Jesus as well. And I would hope that you would see your part, your role in not just being a recipient of the gospel, but then of turning that out and seeing people come to faith in Jesus because you got to reveal him to them. So throw a party. Invite some of these people. Get to know each other. Don't just have fun for the sake of having fun, but see those conversations turn towards the person of Jesus. Invite people to join in to this kingdom story. Show them, tell them that they are wanted by Jesus to be a part of his kingdom. Seeing Matthew's story, it's one of those things. It's like, well, why don't we just do that? Why don't we just party with these people and then tell them that Jesus wants them too? That's a good idea. It is. And lastly, I would say if you are a part of the body of Christ, and maybe Matthew's story is not precisely your story, but the mission of Jesus, there needs to be a component of you receiving that attitude and making it your own. And that's what it is to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is to take his attitude, his heart, his way, and to put it on yourself and say, well, Jesus did this. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live. And so if he comes into this world and says, hey, I want to come after those that are sick, not those that are not the ones that are well. I'm here for the sinners, not the righteous. Then that needs to be our attitude as well. Who are those in this world that are lost and broken and hurting and empty that need to hear and experience the grace of Jesus? Those are the ones that we're here to meet with and minister to and love and show the grace of Jesus. So those are the challenges. That's the encouragement. That's what Matthew's encounter does to us. I hope that's been helpful and encouraging to you guys. I would love to pray for you, and then we're going to break bread together.
In a moment.
Okay.
In a moment.
Thanks so much, Matt. You know, I was just sitting listening, and a few things. Kristen, I'd love you to come and minister as well. I just feel like there's a prayer on you or something you need to say. So if there isn't something yet, you've got about 3 minutes to find it. Guys and girls, we are in a spiritual combat zone. I was just sitting listening with kind of two ears. The one was my week. The second is what are you saying to the community, Lord? And just as, man, I loved your teaching, Matt. I loved it. I loved your word usage. I loved your imagination. You crafted a picture for us, a narrative that we could connect and resonate with. But I think a few things, if I can speak on behalf of the community. Number one is shame and guilt. You know, shame and guilt are God's gift to a bended knee. But it's the enemy's stick to a defeated foe. He will beat you with it. I'm not naive, leading a community, and we're hardly even together. We'll probably launch at Easter. But I'm not naive to think that some of you don't limp in here tonight, very shame-filled and guilt-filled by some of the things you've done, said, or thought this week. And I love the notion that we all come in here together as those who are not righteous. There's no need for piety pretense. There's no need of put on our spiritual face and offer a kind of spiritual condolence. What we are here for is because we are all wrestling with exactly the same things. Just because I turned 16 a couple of months, and that sounds like a lot of zeros to me, I have to tell you, that sounds really ancient of days. But do you honestly think I don't wrestle with the things you do? Do you honestly think the enemy has a different stick, a kind of a gray stick, where as you get gray, he uses a different stick? Not at all. We all stumble in here because we need each other. We all stumble in here because God is good, God is kind, God is gracious, God is all forgiving. God cleanses, he washes, he heals, he makes whole. And to hear a story like Matthew is not because he's some distant, antiquated man that we can't resonate with. He's just like you and me. Here was a moment we had to make a decision, and the decision had a price tag, and he was prepared to pay the price. Just as you and I have faced decisions even this week, and it cost us. That's why I love our gathering. Not because it's obligation or duty, but because we all stumble in here together, and together we find the wonder and the power and the redemption of our Messiah. And we are going to come to communion now. It's not very fancy. We're not a very fancy community. But I like the raw, gutsy version of taking a piece of bread and breaking it. I can never dip it into grape juice. Whoever thought of that, I think they were drunk when they thought. I think it's the worst imaginable thing. You have this dripping grape thing to the body and blood of our Lord. No, that's not. That is soaking yucky white bread or crackers. That is not the body or the blood. Jesus broke it. I'm sorry I left my bottle of wine at home. I like using wine because that's what Jesus used. In sensitivity, there's grape juice for those who don't have wine. Here's my point. We come in here together. We come to communion together. We face shame and guilt together. It's been a dang difficult week together. The enemy has got the stick out against all of us in some shape or form, physically or mentally or emotionally or spiritually, again, relationally, against all of us. No heroes here. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. But in Jesus, we find a common unity because of the cross. And I want us to come to that cross this evening. Again, not fancy, it's kind of behind the curtains, and it feels like Jesus having to rip the curtains open for us to get in there. But we all share that common space, and that's where we find him together. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. There's no facade, there's no religiousness here. I'm speaking to the freshman and sophomore boys on students on Tuesday night about vulnerability. Such an easy thing to talk about. Such an easy thing. Kristen, do you have something? No pressure. Come on, dear. Come pray for us.
I think ever since we were singing that song about the reckless love of God and how he goes after the one that's wandered away, that's far off, I think of my own kids and I think of the journeys that they'll have ahead. And sometimes I think, especially growing up in the church, as Matt was talking about, that maybe we don't have had the courage to wander far off, but we like hide close enough and hoping that God doesn't, you know, see us or notice. And I think he wants you to know that he sees you and he notices you and he's calling you. Even if you haven't gone far, if you haven't, it's not this big dramatic story where God's chasing you down. He's there and he sees you and he's asking you to follow him. And he wants you to take that for yourself, whether it's, you know, you've had parents who've taken it for you, or I think of that moment for my own kids, like when they have to grab it and they have to say, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you. And this is my story and I'm carrying this to the next generation and I'm taking up my cross. And I just think that there's maybe some who hide close and Jesus sees you and you can't hide from him, even if you're just staying close enough to not be noticed. So let me pray for you guys before we break bread. Yeah. Jesus, we adore you. We come to you as people who need restoring. And that's what we all have in common. We thank you for this reminder of that gift that you have given us, that you have restored us to yourself through the work of the cross, through you being broken on our behalf. So we don't take that lightly, Father, but that we also celebrate in it, that we get to live this life with you because of the work that is complete and finished, that we get to walk in freedom and without fear as we follow you. And as we may trip and fall, you pick us up and you give us the courage to keep going on. So thank you for this reminder that brings us in unity together as we move forward in this kingdom. We love you, and I just pray over this community that you would give courage for this week ahead to grab the message of follow me, and that you would just give the strength and the power to do that. In your name, amen.